This morning, we talked about looking up and looking out, right? We said we need to look up in anticipation to the day we'll be with Jesus. And as we do that, we're going to get fuel that's going to send us out so that we look out in mission. We're looking out at our friends, family, people who are far from Christ. So look up and look out. So I kind of wanted to stay with that theme of looking out today, looking outward toward our mission field. We're going to look at one of my favorite passages for that tonight. But I was thinking, who is a person in your life? Who is a person in your life that at some season in your life, they looked out, they were other-centered, and they saw you, and they reached out to you? It may have been when you were a small child. It may have been when you were an adult. It may have been in a crisis. But maybe even, we're close enough that maybe even to a neighbor, maybe just mention the name of a person who was looking out and they made a difference in your journey with Christ because they stepped out and took a risk with you. Okay, so just go ahead and mention a name to the person sitting next to you, someone who reached out and made a difference in your life, in your spiritual journey. So I mentioned that. Number one, it's just a good thing to think about. I can think back, and there are names attached to different seasons of my life of people that I saw God was using. And I was far from Christ. I came to Christ at age 19. I grew up in a church. But I think it's fair to say that Jesus wasn't really preached. Salvation wasn't preached. Scripture wasn't really held up. That's why you should be really thankful, I think, for your pastor. That was the church that I grew up in, and so this was all foreign to me. So when I met people who talked about a personal relationship with Christ, I thought they were from another planet. I just thought they were just about as weird of people as I could imagine. But the only problem is that they knew where they were going in life. Their life was, not that they had a problem-free life, but they knew what their life was about. They knew what they stood for. They knew that where they stood with God. And I knew that was not true of me. So last week, I met that person for me. His name was Alan Ulsh. And Alan reached out to me when I was a student at the University of Evansville. And I remember this. He doesn't remember this, I remember this. I ran into him last week after 3 decades. I had not probably seen Alan for 2 to 3 decades. But I remember him showing up at my room, just showing hospitality to me, and I was disinterested in spiritual things. But he was reaching out to me, and ultimately it resulted in really a changed life. So anyway, that's where we're going tonight. That's what I want to continue to encourage us in, is to look out to the mission field. So we're going to turn to a super familiar passage. Everyone knows this pretty well, but Luke 15. Let's go to Luke 15, 3 great parables that help us to understand. And this is our topic tonight. We're asking the question, how does God feel about spiritually lost people? How does God feel about people who are disinterested, apathetic, and far from himself? And we're going to get a sense of that tonight. Excuse me. So, Luke chapter 15. Let's read the first 2 verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." What a strange backward setting. Isn't it interesting that the people that we would most expect to be disinterested in Jesus are in fact very interested in Jesus? They are spending time with Jesus, and Jesus is spending time with them. They like Jesus. They're curious about Jesus. And ironically, the people that I would have expected to be on the same page with Jesus are sitting there, arms crossed, muttering to themselves. Oh, nothing. Don't. I cross my arms too. But they were sitting there in judgment over Jesus, right? They're sitting there, this man welcomes sinners and spends time with them. So it's very backwards in my mind, because in my mind, the Jesus I know likes good Christian religious people. And sometimes we hear the message that God is actually really angry with those outside of his family. And this kind of busts up that picture, doesn't it? We see spiritually lost people who are curious about Jesus. You guys, I believe that our friends and family who aren't yet Christians are more interested in Jesus than we think. I think they're more interested in your story than you think. I think they have more thoughts and questions about the Bible and spiritual things than you think they do. The reason I think that is somewhat empirical. It's because this morning I was talking about our project on the beach in Panama City Beach, reaching out to spring breakers. I find out that partying 20-something college students are not disinterested in Jesus. Oh, some of them are, of course. Some of them are. But there are many that are asking profound questions about who God is and what he has to do with my life. And I believe that's even more so in adulthood as people get older. I think they're asking questions about, where does significance come from? Where does meaning come from? What does it mean to be in a right relationship with God? People are more interested in Jesus than we sometimes give them credit for. We are doing something in InterVarsity called Groups Investigating God. They're basically a Bible study for not yet Christians. And you know what? We're finding that college students are interested in reading the Jesus of the Bible and asking questions of him and examining it for themselves. So it just reinforces my hunch, my hypothesis, that our friends and family are more interested in spiritual things than we think they are. And that just gets accentuated when they're going through crisis. When your friends and family go through crisis, that's not a bad time to say, hey, friend, where do you see God fitting into this difficult patch in your life? And I'll bet they have some thoughts. Asking good questions is the key to great spiritual conversations. Sometimes, you guys, we think the answer to evangelism is I have to talk, 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 tell, 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 preach, preach, preach. A better route to take is to ask great questions. Ask great questions of your friends. Hey, what's your spiritual journey been like? What was your church background like? I'm interested. What do you think about people who call themselves Christians? Have you had good experiences with them, or have you had bad experiences with them? Many people are not offended at all by very safe questions like that, and it really can lead somewhere in our conversation. So anyway, that's a little side trail, but I think it's just important to say our friends are more interested than we think they are. All right? So let's go on. That's the first two verses. So here's the setting. Tax collectors and sinners are listening to Jesus, and the Pharisees are indignant. They resent Jesus for the company he keeps, and it seems like their question, it's not in writing, but it's implied. The question the Pharisees seem to have is this: why? Why? Why would someone who says they're a rabbi, why would someone who says they're a man of God spend time with spiritually lost people? That makes no sense. The Pharisees actually had a creed. It went something like this: let not a man associate with a sinner, even to bring him to the law. Let not a man associate with a sinner, even to bring him to the law. In other words, in the Pharisees' mindset, there was never a legitimate reason to intentionally spend time with unclean, lost people. So their question to Jesus is, Jesus, why? Why do you spend your time with people like that instead of people like us? Jesus tells three stories to answer that question. So the parables that we're going to read that we're very familiar with are really an answer to the question of why Jesus spends time with the company that he spends time with. So let's look at how Jesus answers that question. Verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That's parable number one. Parable number two. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then for the sake of time, we won't read the third one, but you know it well. We call it the prodigal son, right? The father has two sons. The younger one says to dad, "Hey, dad, I can't wait for you to die, so why don't you give me my part of the inheritance now?" Now, I don't know how things work in your family, but if I had done that, that would have not gone well. That would not have gone well. But the father actually, in this story, gives the younger son his share of the inheritance. And what does he do? Squanders it, spends it on all the wrong stuff, right? He spends it on all bad stuff. And so he goes off in a faraway land. He's in a faraway land literally. He's in a faraway land spiritually. Until he hits bottom, right? He hits bottom, he's hungry, he's a Jewish boy, and he's feeding pigs. And he wishes he could eat the food that the pigs are eating. And he comes to his senses, and he says, "Wow, my father's servants are doing better than I'm doing. I'm going to go home and see if I can be one of the... I know my father won't take me back as son, but maybe my father will take me back as a hired hand. Maybe I can at least get a job and have a roof over my head and have food to eat." So he does that, right? He comes back. And then, of course, what happens? Surprise, the father doesn't walk. He runs to meet the son. He doesn't walk. He runs to meet the son, puts a robe on him, ring on his fingers, sandals on his feet, and he totally reinstates the son as a son. He says, "I'm not going to hear anything about this hired hand stuff. No way. You're my son. I receive you back. No questions asked." And then we have the issue of the older son. We might have time to talk about the older sons. Pretty helpful in this conversation. But so those are the three parables. We have 1 out of 100 lost sheep. We have 1 out of 10 lost coins. And we have 1 out of 2 lost sons, although we maybe could make a case that it's really 2 out of 2 lost sons, right? Okay, but that's another sermon probably. So let's talk about what are three things that will help us to understand how God feels about spiritually lost people. Here's the first one. Something really is lost. Jesus wants us to understand how the Father feels. Jesus, why do you spend time with people like this? Why do you spend time with riffraff? Well, Jesus says, it's because something is lost. Something really is lost. I don't know what you consider lost, but one of the great definitions of spiritual lostness in Scripture is found in Ephesians, the first 3 verses of chapter 2. It's maybe worth looking at real quick here. Won't spend a lot of time, but let's just go there. Ephesians chapter 2. When we want kind of a biblical understanding of what it means to be lost, this is what is true about every human being who is outside of Christ. This is what's true of my friends, family, who are outside of Christ. Chapter 2, Ephesians. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So friends, that's really bad news. That's what it means to be spiritually lost. The life of God is not in you. We are dead. Outside of Christ, we are dead spiritually. The life of God is not in us. Outside of Christ, we are enslaved to our own cravings and to the spirit of the world. And thirdly, we're condemned. We're objects of God's wrath. Outside of Christ, that's what's true for our friends. So, the reason Jesus spends time with people who are far from him is because he understands that they really are lost. He understands that there are people who are dead, enslaved, and condemned. And isn't that just what a reasonable person would do? When you know that a person is in that much danger, we reach out. And so that's what we see Jesus doing, reaching out. Something is lost. Second point, why does Jesus spend time with spiritually lost people? Because he is the kind of God who will go on an all-out search for what is valuable. The lost item, the sheep, the coin, the son, is so valuable that it warrants an all-out search. The shepherd leaves the 99. The woman tears up her house to find that coin that means so much. And the father, while he didn't chase the son down in a faraway land, as soon as he saw him come over the horizon, he ran to meet his son. All out search. That's what you do when you lose stuff, right? Think of the last, I'm not talking about a sock or something like that, but when was the last valuable thing you lost? I mean, you know, something valuable you lost. Can't find the checkbook, can't find the credit card. Can't find the keys. I was in Salzburg, Austria in 1995. My son was 2 years old. We were in the main square of Salzburg, and it was Christmas time. And Salzburg is, of course, a huge tourist location anyway. I was living there at the time. But I think half of Europe was in Salzburg that day. It was wall-to-wall people in this city square. And our little Dylan was 2 years old. And we were talking with some friends. We'd gone there with friends. And sure enough, before you knew it, no Dylan. Can't find him. No big panic. You know, he'll... And I start looking. Can't find him. Look a little bit longer. Hey, dear, have you seen Dylan? And now we start looking with a little more urgency. And a few more minutes pass, and now we're getting a little concerned. We start getting our friends involved. Jürgen, help us find Dylan. Andrea, help us to find Dylan. We can't find him. Where is he? We get six or seven of our friends, and now they're looking all over for Dylan. We are on an all-out search. 15 minutes passes. 20 minutes. Getting scared. 2 years old, and I'm in Europe, and I'm bad at speaking German, right? So I'm getting pretty concerned. And my friend finds him in the Swatch shop. You know the Swatch watches? So they had a Swatch shop. So our son was in there looking at watches. So we found him. Story ends positively, all that. All my point is that when you lose something that's precious, you go on an all-out search. And that is a picture of our God. That is a picture. Again, Jesus is answering the question, why does Jesus spend time with people who are spiritually lost? It's because they are super valuable and they're worth an all-out search. What does that mean for us as a church? I think it means a few things. Number one, it means that your community, your friends, your neighborhood is worth all the creativity you can muster. It's worth your best efforts at friendship. It's worth investing money in. It's worth being the most creative, inviting, warm, welcoming body of believers you can be for the sake of those that are far from Christ. It means even rethinking old things that may not be helpful in reaching your community. And so that's what it means to go on an all-out search. In our organization at InterVarsity, we are having to rethink some things that we've done for decades. We're having to rethink stuff we've done for decades because we want to be better in our all-out search that we're on. So that challenges me. Jesus said in Luke 19:9, I referenced this morning, it's worth saying again. He said that his personal mission statement is to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus is all about seeking and searching lost people. And so that it begs the question, I guess that's our role too. That's why we are to go on an all-out search as well, to partner with him. And it's costly. It requires being intentional. It requires being deliberate. It requires taking risks. You know what? I am so glad that Alan Alsh took a risk with me when I was 19 years old. And there was other people too. I think of Mike. I think of his wife, Melinda. I am so glad that there are people that stepped outside of their comfort zones to say, hey, Paul, do you want to come to a Bible study? Hey, Paul, do you want to come to InterVarsity? Hey, Paul, do you want to come to church with me? At a time where I wasn't that interested. People took risks in my life, and I think that's why I'm here. I think that's why I'm here tonight. It's because someone stepped outside their comfort zone, right? And so, again, like I said this morning, wouldn't it be amazing if a couple hundred of you were engaged in that kind of risk-taking with your friends, with your community, with your neighbors? So, first point, something is lost. Second point, lost things, lost people are so valuable, they deserve an all-out search. And the third thing happens in all three of these parables. All three of these things are present in the parables. The third one is this: God celebrates. There is a celebration when lost things are found. It is really, really good news when someone crosses the line from spiritual death into spiritual life. I don't know how, you know, churches celebrate that different ways. For some churches, baptism is that celebration. It's just really a great moment to affirm people and bless them and say, welcome to the family. We're so glad that you've crossed that line from unbelief to belief, from spiritual death to spiritual life. But we need to get good at celebrating, because God celebrates when people far from him come close. Let's read it again. It's in all three of these. What does the shepherd do? Verse 5, then he calls his friends and neighbor together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. And Jesus says, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. The woman does the same thing. Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then if you jump on down to the younger son, we read in verse 20 of chapter 15, but while the son was still a long way off, his father, and this is, of course, a picture of our God, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, Father, he had this rehearsed speech going, right? The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, bring a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, because we've just seen a resurrection. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. The people of God celebrate when dead things come back to life, because God celebrates when the dead come back to life. So, there's three things on our journey to be people who look out at our mission field. We recognize that something is lost, and we take lostness seriously. We're not like, I hate to say it, we are not like some faith communities that don't take lostness very seriously. Can I say it? I grew up in one of those. No one took my lostness very seriously, you know? So we're not like that. We want to take people's spiritual death seriously. We mourn for that. We pray for them. We bring every creative element we can to help people come to faith. We go on an all-out search. I don't know what the all-out search looks like for First Baptist. That is for your leaders, your pastor, and you as core members to really figure that out. But what would it mean for you as a church body to go on an all-out search for friends, neighbors, your community, and to join with other churches that are just as committed to that as you are? That would be a wonderful thing for the city. And thirdly, why does Jesus spend time with these kind of people? Because God celebrates when they come home. He celebrates when they come home. There's more rejoicing in heaven. So I think there's some real practical things we can do. One of them is that question, what would it mean for this church to go on an all-out search? But I think it's real even more more practical than that. How about your network? How about your network? Sometimes as Christians, very honestly, our networks get pretty small and they get pretty Christianized. In fact, the longer I've been a Christ follower, the fewer my contacts with those that aren't Christian become. I have to work harder now to have relationships with those outside of Christ than I used to. It's because I've been a Christian for a long time, just like many of you. But the question is, Jesus was the friend of drunkards and sinners. Am I? And are you? I hate that question. I hate that question because a lot of times my own life doesn't pass the test. I'm very, very comfortable in my own Christian circles. And so this invites me to imitate Jesus. Will I be a friend to those who are far from Christ? You know, I don't have to look far. It's the grumpy neighbor next door. Hard to love. Really hard to love guy. I mean, he is the guy who takes his leaf blower and blows his leaves in my yard and doesn't think twice about it. Yeah. What do you do with that? I need to love him. He needs help. He really needs help, right? So anyway, Jesus, the friend of sinners, will you be one too? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these parables that year after year, every time we read them, they illuminate old truths that we've thought about before, but find it hard to apply. So God, we understand tonight that there are people in our lives that are far from you. We understand that you're the kind of God who goes on an all-out search. And we understand that you're the kind of God who celebrates when lost people are found, God. We want to be a part of your plan, God. And as a church community and as individuals, we say we want to join you, Jesus, in your mission to seek and to save that which is lost. God, make it be so. Help us to get outside of our comfort zones. Help us to break into our networks. Help us to love people in irrational ways. For the sake of the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.